Now, today, we're beginning the, what you might call the eighth theme. So far, I've covered seven months. And our themes today, beginning with page 235, volume 1, are Jesus' farewell to his mother, namely at Nazareth, and then the scene where John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan, and then, of course, the famous time, 40 days in the desert, and the temptations by Satan, which are very interesting. So we're beginning on page 235, Jesus' farewell. Some of this is descriptive, so I'm not going to give too much time to that, but I will have to describe it because what Maria Valtorta saw was three-dimensional. It wasn't just a picture like you see in a movie, but if she was right there, like you and I are in this room, we see depth, dimension. She was there too. That's how she saw it. So her descriptions are very accurate and are worth sharing, in as much as they put us into the scene of how Jesus and Mary felt as he was departing. He's having his last meal, and Mary's loving attentions at that time are shown in a way that you mothers can appreciate when you have a son, let's say, leaving for the war, and he's having his last meal. So I'm picking it up now on page 235. The second last paragraph, there's a line above that. Jesus is eating in silence, looking at his mother sadly but lovingly. It is very obvious that Mary is sad at heart. She comes and goes purely to occupy herself. Notice how this you relate to it as mothers. She's very accurate. Although it is still daylight, she lights a lamp, puts it near Jesus, and while stretching out her arm, doing so, she subtly caresses her son's head. Isn't that like a mother? It's very touching. I'm skipping to the very last paragraph now. Mary then comes once again near the table at the shorter side of Jesus' left hand, looks at him eating. She looks at him with love and adoration. Remember, she knows he's God. Her face is more pale than usual, and seems aged by pain. Her eyes are ringed, and thus seem bigger, an indication of tears already shed. I'm skipping now. Jesus, who is eating slowly, evidently against his will, only to please his mother, is more pensive than usual, lifts his head, and looks at her. Their eyes meet, and he notices that hers are full of tears, and he lowers his head to make her free to weep. He only takes her slender hand, which he is resting on the edge of the table. He takes it in his own left hand, lifts it to his cheek, rests his cheek on it, and then rubs it against his face to feel the caress of the poor, trembling little hand, which he kisses on its back with so much love and respect. Now, isn't that beautiful? Did we ever think Jesus could be that tender and affectionate? Look how much this opens our own mind to what's not said in Scripture, see, in the Gospel. None of this, by the way, is in the Gospel, see, because we begin with his birth, we skip from the age of 12 to the time when he leaves. And it simply says he left. Now look how much is in there. I see Mary taking her free hand, her left one, to her mouth as if to stifle a sob. And she then wipes with her fingers a big tear, which has fallen from her eye and is streaming down her face. Jesus resumes eating, and Mary goes out quickly into the kitchen garden. I'm going to skip the next paragraph. I'm going to go down to the third last paragraph. Mary is weeping. She's gone to the workshop where Jesus and Joseph work so that she could be free, in other words, to let go. She's weeping, bent over the bench. She looks like a child. Her head is resting on her folded left arm, and she is crying silently but very grievously. Jesus enters quietly and approaches her so softly that she realizes he is there only when he lays his hand on her lowered head, calling her mother. In his voice, there is the sound of a gentle, loving reproach. Mary lifts her head and looks at Jesus through a veil of tears, and with both hands joined, she leans on his right arm. Jesus wipes her face with the hem of his large sleeve, And then he embraces her, clasping her to his heart and kissing her forehead. Jesus is majestic. He looks more manly than ever, whilst Mary looks more like a little girl except for her sorrow-stricken face. Remember, he's 30 years old now. "Come, mother," Jesus says to her, and holding her close to himself with his right arm, he walks into the kitchen garden where they sit on a bench against the wall of the house. The kitchen garden is now silent, dark, apart from the moonlight and the light coming from the house. The night is serene. It's early morning. See, he's leaving before the people get up. Jesus is speaking to Mary. At first, "I do not understand the words which are just whispered." And Mary nods her head in assent. Then I hear, "And get your relatives to come. Don't stay here alone. I will be happier, mother. And you know how I need peace of mind to fulfill my mission. You will not lack my love. I will come quite often, and I will inform you in case I cannot come home when I'm back in Galilee. Then you will come to me, mother." This hour was to come. It began when the angel appeared to you. It is now striking, and we must live it, mother, must we not? After we have overcome the trial, we shall have peace and joy. First, we must cross this desert, as our ancestors did before entering the promised land. But the Lord God will help us as he helped them, and he will grant us his help as a spiritual manna to nourish our souls in the difficult moment of the trial. Let us say the Our Father together. Now, did you ever wonder when the Our Father was said? It certainly wasn't at this time. It's not mentioned in the Gospel, except when the apostles saw him praying, remember? And he said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then he said, "This is how you should pray, Our Father." But he said it here at Nazareth. So Jesus and Mary stand up, and they look up to heaven, two living victims shining in the darkness. By the way, Mary did not know the kind of death he would die. She knew he was going to suffer. She knew he was going to die. But that's all she knew. Jesus slowly, but with a clear voice, says the Lord's Prayer, stressing the words. He emphasizes the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," spacing the two sentences from the others. He prays with his arms stretched out, and not exactly crosswise, but as a priest does when he says, "The Lord be with you." Mary's hands are joined. I'm skipping to the next paragraph in the middle of it. Jesus drinks the remaining wine, and he then clasps his mother to his side and holds her thus close to his heart. Neither Jesus nor Mary were reclining as they do at table in the East, as they did at the Last Supper, but they were seated. They are both silent, waiting. Mary caresses Jesus' right hand and his knees. Jesus pats Mary's arm and her head. Then Jesus rises, and so does Mary. They embrace and kiss each other very fondly and repeatedly. How about that? Did we think Jesus could be that affectionate? But how touching. Is it wrong? No, these are the two holiest people on earth. But it's very heartening for us to know this. They always seem to be on the point of separating and parting. But each time, Mary embraces her creature over and over again. Isn't it like a mother? Notice, she is Our Lady, but she is still a mother. A mother who must part from her son and is fully aware of the final destination of his departure. Like you, your son's off to war. Will he come back? Will this be the last time? Do not tell me that Mary did not suffer. Before this, I had some slight misgivings. Now, I do not believe it at all. Jesus takes his dark mantle, puts it on his shoulders, and pulls the hood on his head. He arranges his haversack across his back in order to be free when walking. Like the children now, they go off to school, they have it strapped on their shoulders so their little arms are free. Mary helps him, and she delays endlessly in sorting his tunic, mantle, and hood, caressing him in the meantime. Jesus goes towards the door, after making a sign of blessing in the room. Again, notice, He blessed the house. It's not like you going on a vacation, you look at the house, and you hate to leave it, but you know it's good to lose sometimes. And children say that too. Goodbye, house. Mary follows him, and at the open door, they kiss each other once again. The road is silent, solitary, white in the moonlight. Jesus starts walking away. He turns round twice to look at his mother, who is leaning against the doorpost, paler than the moon's rays, her eyes sparkling with silent tears. Jesus moves farther and farther away along the narrow white road, and Mary is still weeping against the doorpost. Then Jesus disappears around the bend of the road. Now, how about that as a description? Her descriptions are Pulitzer Prize descriptions, and very moving. She doesn't use one adjective. I mean, she describes, for example, sparkling with silent tears. She could have said silently crying, but sparkling. Now, Jesus draws lessons from this for us. He does say, in other words, that she had a number of sorrows. We talk of seven sorrows. He says on this occasion, this was the fourth sorrow of Mary. The first was the presentation in the temple. The second, the flight into Egypt. The third was the death of Joseph. And the fourth is this separation from her son. Now he draws these lessons for us on page 239. How many such sorrowful situations you find in your lives. They are thorns on the earth, and they pierce your hearts, I know. But for those who accept them with resignation, mind, I'm not saying for those who wish them and accept them with joy, which is already perfection. In other words, these are the saints, but we are the ordinary human beings. He says, I'm saying those who accept with resignation, they become eternal roses. The gift they give at this time as a gift to God. But only a few people resign themselves to accepting them. Like restive little donkeys, you rebel against the Father's will, and you jibe, and you even try at times to hit good God with spiritual kicks and bites. That is, with rebellion and blasphemy. I've heard, and you might have too, that some people stopped going to church because God didn't help their dying father. He had a terminal illness and they expected a miracle. Or a son died at 22. But is it God's fault? See? So they stop praying and it's like, get lost, the word they give to the Lord. Now I'm going to move on to page 240. He's drawing lessons here for parents and for people who are called to different vocations throughout their life. And this is at the middle of the page. Well, actually, I need to begin more at the top. He's saying, why did Mary cry? He says, not because she was just a human being. He says, she cried because she was the co-redeemer and because she was the mother of mankind who are being born once again to God. And she had to cry for all the mothers who are not able to turn their motherly sorrows into a crown of eternal glory. How many mothers there are in the world from whose arms death snatches their creatures? How many mothers there are whose sons are torn from their sides by a supernatural will, God's call to a vocation? As the mother of all Christians, Mary cried for all her daughters, and in her sorrow of a bereft mother, she cried for all her sisters, and she cried for all her sons, born of women who were to become apostles of God or martyrs for God's sake, because of their loyalty to God or because of man's cruelty. My blood and my mother's tears are the mixture that fortifies those destined to a heroic fate. It obliterates their imperfections and the sins they committed because of their weakness, and in addition to martyrdom in whatever way suffered, it grants them the peace of God and then the glory of heaven if they suffer for God. So he's talking about those who give up their life for God. And there are martyrs even today, as you know. Now he goes on to talk about others. The missionary fathers find that mixture. He's speaking of Mary's tears and his precious blood shed are, in other words, a fortification, a strengthening. That mixture to be a flame that warms these missionary fathers in the regions covered by perpetual snow. In other words, if they're in the Arctic or Antarctic or up in Alaska with the Eskimos, there are missions up there too. And they might find it to be a dew when the sun is scorching. Missionaries in Africa, Australia, South America, the jungles. Mary's tears originate from her charity, and they gush out from her heart of a lily. They therefore possess the fire of virginal charity, the spouse of love, and the scented freshness of virginal purity, like the drops of water which gather in the chalice of a lily on a dewy night. He goes on to point out other reasons. The gift of his tears and Mary's tears and his blood is found by those consecrated in the desert of a well-understood monastic life. Those are the religious, contemplatives, active, the friars, the cloistered nuns and the cloistered contemplatives, the Trappists and the Carthusians, also the Benedictines, then the monks, friars, Franciscans, Dominicans, Carmelites, Augustinians. These are the major orders. Then there are many societies, the Jesuits, the Marianists, and the Trinitarians. There are many of them. It is a consecrated desert because it only lives in communion with God, whilst all other affections fade away and become pure supernatural charity, whether towards relatives, friends, superiors, and inferiors. In the case of a cloister, it radically separates them from society. Not that they never go out. That was inhuman by Vatican II standards. The contemplatives now can go home when their parents die. Before that, they could not. That was one thing that even our Catholic people couldn't understand. It was kind of making God inhuman when they could not even go to the funeral of their parents. It is found by those consecrated to God in the world. Now, who would that be? That would be those people who are lay Franciscans, Carmelites, Dominicans, Benedictines, lay people who have adopted the spirituality of these religious order, adapted to their way of life. In the world that neither understands nor loves them, a desert also for them as they live in it, as if they were alone. So much are they misunderstood and mocked for my sake. It is a mixture found by my dear victims. He means that in this life, God selects certain souls who are what we call victim souls, redemptive suffering. Their vocation is to suffer. They have an illness like Maria Del Torta. She was bedridden for 28 years. And when she was in bed, she was writing for hours and hours, even throughout the night. She wrote 15,000 pages. They are victims because Mary is the first victim for Jesus' love. And with her hands of a mother and a doctor, she gives her followers her tears, which refresh and urge to a greater sacrifice, the holy tears of my mother. Mary prays. She does not object to praying because God had given her sorrows. Remember that. She prays together with Jesus. She prays the Our Father, ours and yours. He's pointing out, in other words, when a time of like that comes, the best way to meet it is with prayer, not alone, but with God. The first Our Father was said in the kitchen garden in Nazareth to console Mary's pain, to offer our wills to the Eternal Father, when a period of greater and greater sacrifices was about to begin for us, culminating with the sacrifice of my life and my mother's acceptance of the death of her son. And although we had nothing for which the Father should forgive us, they were totally innocent and most holy of human beings, human in the sense Jesus had a human soul, but he was God also. Just out of humility, we, the faultless ones, begged the Father's pardon, that we might proceed worthily in our mission, after being forgiven and absolved of even a sigh. In other words, did Jesus meet this with stern, iron, unmovable face? Or did he, in his heart, was his heart wrenched that he had to leave his mother? I mean, love like we saw, that isn't, you know, Jesus must have said, ah, you know, this is what my heart doesn't want to do, but my will and my knowledge of God's will for me, I must do. So he's saying, even for a sigh, because we wanted to teach you that the more you are in the grace of God, the more your mission is blessed and fruitful. We also wanted to teach you to respect God and to be humble. Before God the Father, although a perfect man and perfect woman, we felt we were nothing, and we begged forgiveness, exactly as we asked for our daily bread. Now I'm skipping a few lines in the next paragraph. But our daily bread was to fulfill day by day our part of the mission. We begged God to grant us that every day, because we fulfill the mission that God gives us, is the joy of our day, isn't it? You also say that a day is lost, as if it did not exist if the Lord's bounty gives you a day without your mission of sorrow. Mary prays, together with Jesus. It is Jesus who justifies you, my children. It is I who make your prayers fruitful and agreeable to the Father. I said, anything, here's a quotation from the Gospels, anything you ask from the Father, he will grant in my name. And the Church enhances her prayers when it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the prayer of the day that you hear at the Mass. After invoking the Heavenly Father, asking for a growth in faith, hope, and love, then it ends, we ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. All those prayers end with, grant us through Jesus Christ, in my name, he says. So when you pray, be always united to me. I will pray for you in a loud voice, drowning your human voice with my voice of man God. I will take your prayers in my pierced hands. I will raise them to the Father. They will thus become victims of infinite value. My voice, mingled with yours, will rise like a filial kiss to the Father, and the purple of my wounds will make your prayers valuable ones. Be in me if you want to have the Father in you, and with you, and for you. Well, those are some applications. You notice after scenes like that, Jesus draws lessons for us, and what valuable lessons they are. And we can relate to them. If you haven't had children who had vocations, at least you can appreciate how that felt. I was 7 in a family of 9 children. And even though my mother had all those children, 3 of them died young, though, so that still left 6. But when I left, I mean, she cried, and I hated that. I didn't want to see her cry. And, of course, I would say to her, Mom, don't cry. She said, that's how my heart feels. I can't prevent it. And but I left at 13. I came back in the summertime, but from that point on, I always left home until I didn't come back after I entered the novitiate. But then after that, of course, I came back after my ordination. But from that point on, it was always leaving home. And my real home then was with the Carmelites. That's my family, as it is with all religious. It doesn't mean you desert your family, but it means you're your attachments there, and your life now is with that Carmelite family. Well, how about some questions here? How did you feel about this? Doesn't that really tell you a lot about Jesus that you don't pick up in the scripture? Because when you read the gospel, you say he's God. He was tough. But did you know he would feel this way? No, I didn't. But don't you relate to him then better? Don't you find that he's tender and loving and affectionate? And that he, when he says, I love you, this is the Jesus that loves you. Not the, you know, the Superman and doesn't flinch and maybe doesn't even smile. Wrong. See, perfectly human. But what did we realize about perfectly human? Did it mean you could be that affectionate? Obviously. Wasn't wrong. And why shouldn't he love his mother? Was there ever a mother like that? Was there ever a son like that? It's an eye-opener. That's why this book is, you know, such a tremendous eye-opener for us in our spiritual life. I can't believe this woman could have composed this out of her imagination. That's what they said when they criticized this book in the Osservatore Romano. Highly fantasized, sentimental novel. Person who wrote that never read the entire work. Well, let me hear some questions here.
I don't have any questions. It's just that it's very beautiful and very uplifting and very touching. And I can picture it as you're reading it to us.
Mm-hmm. Just hope your voice will be picked up here. Because people, when they do hear the tape, want to know what the questions were or what the sharings are. But it's good to know how you feel about it. Yes. Anyone else? This is why, too, in advance, in the flyer I'm going to give you for November, December, after each theme, I'm giving you the page, from page so-and-so to page so-and-so. So prepare it beforehand. Yes?
It isn't a question, and I'm not really all that prepared to say this. But on page 239, that second paragraph, that you asked us, do we think that our Lord and that Mary would be like this? And that the gospel does not bring this out. You would have to read it between the lines or be inspired with it. Where he says, only I was left to love her and make her feel she was not alone. Her relatives, because of me, of whose divine origin they were not aware, were somewhat hostile to her because they considered her a mother incapable of imposing herself on her son, who did not behave according to good common sense and turned down marriage proposals which could bring prestige to the family as well as material help. And that brings out, how Mary must have suffered all that misunderstanding.
Yes. That's a point I overlooked here, and I did share in other days. And it's good that you reminded me of that, because it points out other circumstances in Our Lady's life that are not in the gospel, but are brought out about why in Nazareth Jesus would not accept it. His relatives could not understand, didn't know that he was God, see? They thought he was just human, but a great person.
But then that next sentence, at the beginning of the next paragraph, is powerful. Because if we go by how the world or others reason, and we already know within us what we have to do and what we feel called to do or inspired to do, I think we can get a lot of strength from this next one.
Yes. Shall I read it?
Yes.
Her relatives reasoned according to common sense. Human sense, Jesus says. You call it good sense. but it is only human sense, that is, selfishness. And they would have liked my life to comply with their usage. After all, they were always afraid that one day they might get in trouble because of me. Remember at the age of 12, the scene in the temple, how he bawled out Shammai. He said, "You're wrong, old man." And he said things that astounded even the doctors, the two greatest. And they said, "Come up here and sit between us." What a privilege and an honor in front of all the so-called teachers. So he was knowledgeable, and he probably expressed himself in other ways that is not mentioned here, in between, let's say, 12 and 30, at the age of 20, whatever, when he went to the temple, as he did in the past. So he said, after all, they were afraid that one day they might get in trouble because of certain ideas which they considered too idealistic, and they thought might irritate the synagogue. Hebrew history was full of teachings on the fate of prophets. The prophet's mission was not an easy one. Remember, Jesus was also a prophet. He was priest, king, and prophet. All those three. And often brought about death for the prophet and trouble for his kinsfolk. And there was always the fear that one day they might have to take care of my mother. See, there was selfishness there. They were therefore irritated by the fact that she did not oppose me in anything. Well, why should she? They did not know, in other words, that he was perfect. She seemed to be in perpetual adoration in front of her son. Well, why not God? This conflict was to increase in the 3 years of my public life, as will be evident as we go through this volume, and it culminated with open reproaches every time they met me in the midst of crowds and were ashamed of what they considered my mania for vexing the powerful classes, and they rebuked me and my poor mother.
And Mary was aware of the moods of her relatives and was able to foresee their future tempers and see that brings out her insight and perception and how she must have silently suffered all that.
Yes.
I guess there's always some kind of suffering with relationships with relatives.
Well, even in family. Even in the two people who love each other, husband and wife. Even saints. Even Peter and Paul. Because Peter was, two-faced. When the Gentiles converted were there, and they ate food, he ate whatever they ate. But if there were Jewish people there, he separated himself and he ate only what the Jewish people ate. And Paul noticed that. He said, "Peter, you are being two-faced. You're living according to the old law that pork should not be eaten by Jews. That's out now." See? And other certain customs that they were following. And here you see that even among the two great apostles, there was a difference. And Peter acknowledged that. Anything else? Well, then I'd like to move on into the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. The scene there is, you have John standing on a great big stone. This is page 242. And the people are gathered on the shore of the Jordan. They are all of all classes, rich, poor, Pharisees, simple, uneducated people, and in their midst is John, whom Maria describes as an orator who is like a thunderbolt, and she says an avalanche, an earthquake, impetuous and severe in his words and gestures. In the midst of all this, she sees Jesus coming along the edge of the Jordan. He's alone, walking slowly, coming up behind the Baptist. He listens. His clothes are like those of the common people, but in his bearing, he is a gentleman and handsome. But John seems to perceive a special power coming from Jesus. Again, it shows you his holiness. He quickly comes down from his stone pulpit and goes to Jesus, and they face each other. And here we are on page 243, where we pick up the dialogue between them, the last paragraph. Jesus and John stare at each other for a moment. Jesus with his very sweet blue eyes, John with his very severe black flashing ones. Seen from nearby, one is the antithesis of the other. There are two opposites. They differ immensely. Jesus is fair-haired, his hair is long and tidy, face is white ivory, his eyes blue, his garments simple but majestic. John is hairy. His straight black hair falls unevenly on his shoulders. His sparse dark beard covers his face almost completely, but his cheeks, hollowed by fasting, are still noticeable. His feverish eyes are black. His complexion is dark, tanned by the sun and weather-beaten. His body is covered with hairs. He is half-naked in his camel hair garment, which is tied to his waist by a leather belt and covers his trunk, reaching down to his thin sides, while his right side is uncovered and bare, completely weather-beaten. They look like a savage and an angel seen close together. John, after scrutinizing him with his piercing eyes, exclaims, "Here is the Lamb of God. How is it that my Lord comes to me?" First of all, notice, though, John was not facing Jesus when he came. See, he had a supernatural recognition. Because he was pre-sanctified in the womb and he had a special intelligence. And so it was the Spirit who told him, "Turn, he's here." And he had knowledge immediately of who it was. So Jesus replies calmly, "To fulfill the penitential rite." See that in others, "Why has he come to him?" And then John says, "Never, my Lord. I must come to you to be sanctified, and you are coming to me." And Jesus, laying his hands on the head of John, who has bowed down in front of him, replies, "Let it be done as I wish, that all justice may be fulfilled, and your rite may become the beginning of a higher mystery, and men may be informed that the victim is in the world." Now, part of that dialogue is in the Gospel, but not exactly all this, you see. So John looks at him with eyes sweetened by tears and precedes Jesus toward the bank of the river. Jesus takes off his mantle and tunic and is left with a kind of pair of short trousers. He then descends into the water where there is John, who baptizes him, pouring on his head some water from the river by means of a cup tied to his belt. It looks like a shell or a half pumpkin dried and empty. Jesus is really the Lamb. A Lamb in the whiteness of his flesh, in the modesty of his gestures, in the meekness of his look. While Jesus climbs onto the bank and after putting on his clothes, concentrates on praying, John points him out to the crowd and testifies that he recognized him by the sign that the Spirit of God had shown him as an infallible means to identify the Redeemer. But I, Maria is talking here, am enraptured in watching Jesus pray. I can only see his bright figure against the green of the river. He can't as for himself. In other words, Jesus didn't tap him on the shoulder and said, "Hello, I'm Jesus." His soul, which had been pre-sanctified in his mother's womb, possessed that penetration of supernatural intelligence which all men would have had if Adam had not sinned. If man had persevered in grace, innocence, loyalty to his Creator, he would have seen God through external appearance. In Genesis, it is said that God used to speak to the innocent man in an informal way, and that man did not faint hearing his voice, neither was he deceived in discerning it. Such was the destiny of man, to see and understand God exactly as a son does his father. Now I'm going to skip down to the next paragraph. John did not need any sign, but a sign was necessary for the darkness of the spirit of other people, those that were present. On what would John base his statement but on an undeniable proof, even to the eyes and ears of backward and dull listeners? Neither did I need to be baptized. But the wisdom of the Lord had chosen that moment and way for our meeting, and leading John out of his cave in the desert, and me from my home, he united us in that hour to open the heavens above me, and he descended himself, a divine dove, on him who was to baptize men with that dove, namely with the Spirit. I shall baptize you in the Spirit, Jesus said. And his announcement was heard descending from heaven, more powerful than the angels, because it came from my Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is in the Gospels. So that man should have no excuse or doubt in following me or not following me. The manifestations of Christ have been numerous. The first was after his birth, was the Magi's. The second was in the temple. The third, here on the bank of the Jordan. Then there were an endless number of them, which I will let you know, because my miracles are manifestations of my divine nature, down to the last one, my resurrection and ascension into heaven. My fatherland, meaning Palestine, was full of my manifestations, like seeds scattered to the four winds. They took place in every social condition and place in life. Remember these things. To the shepherds, the angels appeared to them. Powerful people, scholars in the temple, skeptical men, sinners, priests, rulers, children, soldiers, Jews and Gentiles. We'll see where Jesus was quite familiar with the Gentiles, Roman soldiers, and the Roman women came to him. And these manifestations take place even now. He's meaning our times. But as in the past, the world does not accept them. Think of the private revelations we have for this book. How was it received? How about he and I? How about Medjugorje? How about Mary speaks to her beloved priests? How about the works now of Asuna Ryden, True Life in God? I will get copies eventually, and you'll become aware of that. These are more revelations and more specific about what's going to happen in the next years. It does not, meaning the world, does not accept the present manifestations and forgets the past ones. Well, I will not give up. I will repeat myself to save you and to persuade you to have faith in me. Do you know what you are doing? He's speaking to her. Or rather, what I am doing in showing you the gospel, making a stronger attempt to bring men to me. He's speaking of these revelations because he considers that a gospel. You yearn for it with your fervent prayers. I will no longer confine myself to words. Up until now, he has been talking to her, and that's all she had. He says, these words tire men and detach them. It is a fault.